If you would, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to make reference to a popular movie that has become a smash hit in my family. Many of y'all, I'm sure, have no doubt seen The Incredibles. There's an adorable little movie of superheroes who have been put out of business because of lawsuits, and they come back to, of course, rescue the world. And there's this funny scene at the end of the movie. I won't give any endings away in case you haven't seen it. But a neighborhood kid witnesses some incredible feats from The Incredibles. And he burst out just an exclamation, "That was totally wicked!" And we laugh at that. And it was funny because that kid has no idea what he was saying. In fact, what he was trying to say, as my boys eloquently told me last night, was that was really totally awesome, Dad. But I like that because we oftentimes long for those days when wickedness was not such a big thing. And we didn't throw that term around very loosely. When we witnessed much less wickedness in the world and much less wickedness in our hearts. We're going to study this morning the temptation of Jesus and how Jesus was tempted to great wickedness. And I want us to learn from Him, to see our great Savior in this, because you and I are oftentimes tempted to great wickedness. In fact, the Bible tells us that all sin, even the least sin, is totally wicked because it is a total attack on God's sovereignty and His will for our lives. And so, as we go about looking at this text, I want you to entertain the question in the back of your mind, how do you handle seasons of temptation in your own life? How vigilant have you been in living the life that God calls us to? I want us to entertain that question as we look at what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, living, and active Word. So let's give our attention and focus our energies as it is read to us this morning. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." This is God's holy word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we would ask that as we come now to give attention and consideration to Your word, that You would allow us to push away all those things that distract us, that You would allow us to shake up our minds, that we would awaken to the study of Your Word. We would pray that Your Spirit would drive its truth deep within our own hearts. Would You be pleased to spotlight Jesus for us this morning? Draw us to Him. Cause us to marvel at Him. And may we learn all over again the power of Your Word. We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we study this word this morning, I want us to be convinced of this. Because the Lord Jesus victoriously battled the evil one on our behalf, we should look to Him as the one who is able to help us in our time of need. as we come to this text just doesn't appear by itself. It's within the context of the great story of the Bible. And I want us to spend just a few moments thinking about where this story is placed, so we won't be, in effect, picking up a book in middle stream and reading chapter 20 and trying to get a good grasp of what's going on. You know, the story of the Bible is such that God created man, Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and gave them the charge of world dominion, gave them the charge of spreading God's kingdom over the face of the world. And Adam, who the Bible calls the Son of God, failed at his attempt. You know the story well, the great fall. And he was thrust out of God's presence and thrust from the garden. Well, God's redemptive purposes kicked into place at that point. And he went about bringing together a nation called Israel. And Israel collectively was called the Son of God. And especially her kings were called the sons of God. But over and over again, just like Adam fell, we see Israel, the adopted son of God, fall over and over again to the temptations presented to him. Now, as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, there's another context coming. Against that backdrop of Adam, the original son of God, falling, and against the backdrop of Israel, the adopted son of God, falling, we now have presented to us another son of God. In fact, if we were to read Matthew from chapter 1 onwards, we would come across several places that would begin to give us clues as to what is going on here. For example, in chapter 2, verses 13 and following, we have the account of when Jesus and Joseph and Mary fled into Egypt to escape King Herod, who was seeking to destroy the child. And in verse 15, at the end, the Lord says, or the gospel writer Matthew says, "This happened to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now that phrase is taken from the Old Testament, and referring to Israel, now refers to this new Israel, this new Jesus who is arisen. And a few verses later, in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, we see the baptism of Jesus Christ. And you know this story. He goes down to the waters, baptized. He comes up. And verse 16 and following tells us that the heavens were open and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon Jesus and came to rest. And here's what happens exactly before the temptation scene. "A voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, presented to us is another son. And the question that we would have coming to this text is, well, this Son of God fail like the other sons of God did? Will he fall like Adam? Will he fall like Israel? When he comes face to face with the white hot temptations of the enemy, what will he do? To find out, the scripture tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus himself was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, there are certain phrases that are spoken that just reverberate through us. We understand by just a few words what is meant. For example, in the history of our nation, there are certain phrases that speak volumes to us. If I were to say these words, "I have a dream," there would be certain things resonating with that phrase. I wouldn't have to say a whole lot, but you would understand a lot of what was being said, the historical context in which those words were spoken, the things that were represented by those words. And likewise, when we come to the scripture here and we see the word wilderness and we see the term 40, if we were steeped in the Old Testament, these words would be reverberating all kinds of connotations to us. Specifically, that number 40 jumps out at us. 40 in Scripture is always indicative of times of testing. Noah was on the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. The great prophet Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The great enemy of Israel, Goliath, came out and taunted Israel for 40 days and 40 nights. And I think especially here, when it talks about him fasting for 40 days, that brings to mind some of these intense times of testing in the Old Testament. And when you couple that with the wilderness experience that Jesus has, we are brought to remember the 40 years of Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, and her wanderings. And maybe specifically, one of the great speeches that Moses gave, one that reverberates throughout the whole Bible. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses told God's people this as they were about to enter the promised land. He said, "The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether or not you will keep the commands of God." So as we come to this text here and we see Jesus being led into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, this episode of Israel entering the desert for 40 years would be reverberating in our minds. And just like Israel was tested so that all may know what was in her heart, so now Jesus is entering temptation that all might know what is in his heart. How is Jesus going to respond to this? How is he going to enter this wilderness experience to face temptation? Will he love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or will another son of God end up in failure? One more thing we should note before we jump into the temptations. This temptation that Satan comes to bring to Jesus happens at the end of 40 days and 40 nights. And so the text perhaps somewhat humorously reminds us that Jesus was hungry. He is in a very weakened condition. He is not like Adam in the garden where there's no curse, where he had plenty to eat. Jesus is entering into battle with Satan, and he's in an extremely weakened condition. So the first temptation that's presented to us is found in verses 3 through 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, this first temptation is really a double temptation. He's trying to cast doubt upon whether Jesus is really the Son of God. What does he say? "If you are the Son of God, then prove it." I don't know about you or me, but when someone does that to me, not that they say, "If you're the Son of God," but when they want to try to get me to prove something, my knee-jerk reaction is want to prove them wrong. I want to show them that I can do whatever it is that they say. And he's saying, "If you are the Son of God..." And by the way, this is a taunt that was leveled at Jesus throughout his life. And in fact, when he was on the cross, what was spoken to him? The crowds were there as he was hanging, bleeding for the sins of the world. And they taunted him, saying what? "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. We'll believe in you then." And so here's Satan, the great tempter, says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, a lot of times I found my own experience, when I'm not that hungry and I eat something, I really don't taste the food that's going down. But if I've gone for a period of time without food, when I'm really, really hungry, that food seems to come alive with taste. It's just so much more rich and so much more fulfilling when you eat it. And here is Jesus, having not eaten any food for 40 days, and Satan comes and says, "Why don't you use your power to turn these stones into bread?" Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think about that, but the temptation that would present itself to my mind would be a whole complex aroma of smells and tastes. I think of my favorite food, favorite sort of bread, good layer of butter on it. That would be a big temptation. Here, Satan is telling him essentially this. Here, you've been led into this desert situation by the Spirit of God, and look where it's gotten you. You're now suffering. You're hungry. You're weak from following God. You shouldn't be trusting in Him. Why don't you trust in yourself and your own resources instead of doing what God calls you to do? What a temptation this would have been at the end of 40 days. But here, Jesus is attacked. And we see this strategy of our enemy, who comes to us when we're most weak and when we're most vulnerable, and he finds that place to attack us. And yet, how does Jesus respond? He says this, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, what is Jesus doing here? just cleverly quoting Scripture? That's a very good thing that he's doing. But why this word? These were actually words that Moses spoke to Israel, reminding them of the time when God tested them with hunger. Reminding them of the time when God caused them to hunger for just a little bit to see what was in their hearts. And how did Israel respond? They responded with grumbling, with complaining, with griping, with murmuring, slandering God. But here's Jesus, the new Israel, going through the same kinds of temptation. And instead of responding with a heart that was hardened to God, Jesus responds with what? With trust. And he utters these words, which were spoken by Moses in reminder to Israel of their failure. And he reminds Satan that there is an authority greater than him. And he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is how God's children should live, in total trust of their God. The second temptation is presented in verses 5 and following. It says there that, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. May I suggest that the essence of this temptation is this: you should question God and his faithfulness to keep the promises he has made to you. You should question God. Here Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And as I've studied to find out exactly what this would have been like, the pinnacle, the highest point on the temple, was some 450 feet above the elevation of the Kidron Valley. That is, as you go and stand up there, at the bottom of the valley you look down into is some 450 feet. The Jewish writer working for the Roman government, Josephus, said that this was a dizzying height. And here he takes Jesus and places him and once again gives him a double temptation. If you are the Son of God, let's make good on this claim that God said here, Jesus. He just said at your baptism that you are his son. Well, if you are the son, then throw yourself down. Let's see if God will come through for you. Let's see if he will protect you. Let's see if he really is with you. And don't take my word for it, Jesus. Look at what the Bible says. He will command his angels concerning you. And when you fall down here, this is what they're going to do. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest your foot should strike a stone. We should take note here that when Jesus responds to the first temptation by quoting the Word of God, Satan comes with the second temptation, and he quotes the Word of God. Make no mistake at how vicious your enemy is. He will even take the Word of God and try to use it against you. He quotes Scripture back to Jesus. And in essence, what he's doing is he's saying, Jesus, you need to make God jump through certain hoops if you're going to trust him. You need to make him do the things that you want before you continue to entrust your life to him. Let's see, Jesus, if you really believe that God is going to come through for you. If he's present in your ministry, then he will do this. And what is Jesus' response? Verse 7. He says to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's interesting the words that Jesus chose to quote. Once again, it's from that famous sermon by Moses when he's reminding the Israelites of the way in which they had failed in the past to believe God. And as they are embarking upon entering the promised land, Moses spoke these words here to remind them of the way that they wanted to make God jump through hoops at Massah. There they went without water for a little bit, and God was taking them through another test. And they began to grumble, they began to complain, and they began to say, is God with us or is he not? If so, let us see him jump through hoops. Let's see him miraculously provide for us. And in causing or in putting forth this demand, the pride was welling within their hearts. They wanted to take God to court. And that's the same thing Jesus is tempted with here. But his response is that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Faced with the same test that Israel faced in the wilderness, Jesus, as the new Israel, comes forth. And instead of grumbling and instead of complaining, he trusts God once again by quoting the Word of God. The temptation, the third one that's presented, is found in verses 8 and following. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What a temptation. What a temptation is presented to Jesus here. The wealth of nations is presented to Jesus. Now, there's a lot more going on than we realize here. Remember, Adam was given the charge of world dominion. Israel was given the charge of being a light to the Gentile nations, that all the nations of the world might come to Israel to worship Yahweh. And in doing so, they would bring their treasures and their riches into Israel. And now here is Jesus, and if he is the Son of God, these same things are promised to him. And here Jesus comes and says, "Jesus, I will give you all of what is promised to you if you'll just do this one little thing. Bow down and worship me." In essence, Jesus, you can have all that is promised to you, all the glory, all the kingdoms of this world, without the cross. I will give you this crown without the cross. Your Father, God in heaven, will make you suffer if you will just bow down before me. 10, 15 seconds max. No one will see it. Bow down, worship me, and I will give all this to you. Let me ask you this question. If the evil one were to come to you and say this, "I will give you a bottomless checkbook. I will give you all the health you desire so there's no more suffering in your future. You can spend money faster than Bill Gates can. You'll have no end to what you can buy." How many of us would be tempted to make a Faustian pact with the devil? This is something of what Jesus was tempted with here. Bow down before me, worship me, and I will give you everything. How does Jesus respond? Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve.'" Here, Satan is, he's such a fake. He's coming to Jesus as if he has anything to offer to him. Jesus knows that Satan is the liar and the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. Satan doesn't own the kingdoms of this world to give to Jesus. Jesus knew the Word of God inside and out. For example, Psalm 24, a song that he often sung, says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell in it." Who does the world belong to? It belongs to God. Who owns the kingdoms of the world? They belong to God. In fact, Psalm 2 presents God saying to his son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And here's Satan desperately trying to cause this last son of God to fall. And he comes to him as a fake, offering him stuff that he can't offer. And Jesus responds by quoting the words of Moses, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." These were words Moses spoke, reminding Israel of the times of testing that had gone on in their past. Times like the worshiping of the golden calf and how they would be tempted to worship other gods in their future. And here Jesus responds one more time by quoting the Word of God. Well, how do we apply this to our lives? What lessons can we learn from this? Well, I think first and foremost, we would be remiss if we did not learn to praise God for providing the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, the last Adam, for us. You see, we who trust in ourselves rather than trusting in God's plan and provision for us, we who question God's faithfulness to keep his promises to us, and we who seek the good life apart from the will of God,
need a Savior
who went through the same kinds of temptations that you and I face and yet was without sin. My friends, do you understand that if at this point in time in history, if Jesus Christ gave in to one of these temptations, you and I would still be lost in our sin? There would be no Savior of the world. There would be no one to open the gates of heaven for us that we might go in. But here Jesus was faithful. He was the true King of Israel and performed well as a king. And Satan now becomes the conquered foe. And the book of Hebrews tells us that because Jesus himself suffered, he is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. So my friends, let us praise God for providing the Lord Jesus Christ, this true Israelite, the last Adam, the true Son of God. But let's also learn this. Let us learn from Jesus the value of wielding the sword of the Spirit, which the Bible says is the Word of God. Notice here that Jesus, when approached with temptation from Satan himself, did not enter into discussion with him, did not negotiate with him, he didn't banter with him, but he simply uttered the powerful Word of God. And through the Word of God, conquered. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart," says the psalmist, "that I might not sin against you." How was Jesus successful in his temptation? When Satan incarnate, when evil incarnate appeared to him, how was Jesus successful in his temptation? He had stored up the word of God that he might not sin against his Lord. Jesus not only had stored up the Word of God, but his choice weapon when Satan attacked him was the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know if that would be the one we would choose. We might go for something like Philippians or something in the New Testament with which we're more familiar. But here Jesus' knowledge of the Word of God, his mastery of the book of Deuteronomy, of all things, led him successfully in battle. My friends, I simply want to put this before you. We as Christians, and particularly Reformed Christians, have been known in the past as people of the book. People who took the Word of God seriously. People who ate it like honey. People who knew its power to pull down strongholds. Knew its power to battle evil. But as I look at the state of the church today, with all the bells and whistles that we have, I see an incredibly weakened church because we, and I don't mean just Westminster in particular, but evangelical church as a whole, has lost its confidence in the Word of God. It opts for comedy routines. It opts for skits. It opts for all kinds of things to entertain and tickle people's ears. But very seldom is the Word of God taken seriously. My friends, let us learn from Jesus how powerful the Word of God is. How living and active it is. How it works like a sword when we battle evil. And let's take that lesson to heart.